Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Jason. I'm an elder here. And every once in a while, they let me come up here and talk to people. Whenever you are asked to give a message on Mother's Day, you have to decide whether you're going to go all in on Mother's Day and have like a Mother's Day message, or whether you're going to weave in a couple references to mothers throughout. But the option for not talking about mothers on a Mother's Day sermon is not on the table. This week, you can see we're continuing a series that's entitled Living to Reflect God's Glory. And it's based in 2 Corinthians. And we're going to be picking up in the middle of chapter 1. And I have to admit, when I first read through the passage that I'm going to be teaching on this morning, I really struggled to figure out how I was even going to include a reference to mothers anywhere in here. But the more I studied it, the more I found that Paul's treatment of the Corinthian church had a lot of parallels between a mother's relationship with her children. See, mothers have a wide variety of responsibilities and emotions when it comes to parenting their children. Pride, encouragement, discipline, sorrow, frustration, truth, love, teaching, care, rejoicing, and those were the few that I could just write down when I thought off the top of my head. As I thought about this, I saw many of these characteristics in this small section of 2 Corinthians that we're going to be going over. So as we walk through the passage today, we're going to call out some of those and see them. But at the same time, with our series entitled Living to Reflect God's Glory, we're also going to see how everything that's written here is directed right back at the glory of God. So before we dig in and read the passage, I'm going to pray for us, and we'll get started. Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity that you've given me to come up here. I ask that you would use me to speak through me to everyone here, that you would change our lives, and that we would go out more connected to you and striving to live a life that pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's open to 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 12. There's the red Bibles in front of you. It's also up behind me here. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. The first thing that we find here is boasting. And normally, we think about boasting, it's not something that we think about as a good thing. Mostly that's because when we're talking about boasting, we're usually boasting about ourselves. But that's not what this is talking about. Because God's word says that boasting is not okay in a lot of places. It says that we should be humble. It says that we shouldn't boast. Like in Jeremiah 9:23, which will come up here in a second, it says, "Don't let the wise boast in their wisdom, or the powerful boast in their power, or the rich boast in their riches. But those who wish to boast should boast in this alone, that they truly know me and understand that I am the Lord, who demonstrates unfailing love and who brings justice and righteousness to the earth, and that I delight in these things. I, the Lord, have spoken." So Paul, in the Corinthians passage that we looked at, he's boasting about two things, but just as Jeremiah says, he's not boasting about himself, he's boasting about God, and his boasting is directed at glorifying God. So the first thing we see is he boasts about God's grace. When he says, "Now this is our boast, our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relationships with you, with integrity and godly sincerity," he ends it with, "We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace." So what you might read as you first start looking at it, it seems like he's boasting about their conduct. But at the end, it turns out that he's boasting about God's grace. And he, just like us, we can't go through the world trying our hardest to overcome sin and temptation. It simply doesn't work of our own efforts. Our own effort always fails in trying to overcome temptation and sin in our life. It is God's grace that helps us overcome, just as Paul says. The second boasting here that we see Paul doing is where we find our first parallel to the relationship between a mother and her children. That's in her boasting about her children. When a mom boasts about her children, she's not boasting about herself or her own accomplishments. She's boasting about the person that she loves. When I was in high school, I played on a basketball team, and one of my really good friends was the center. And if you're not familiar with basketball, the center is the huge, indestructible, tall guy that normal guys like me have trouble shooting over. And this guy, we kind of like to make fun of him sometimes because his mom was the loudest person in the entire game. And so you'd hear her screaming throughout the game things like, "That's my son!" through the game. He was an incredibly good player. In fact, he got an award for breaking the 1,000-point mark in high school. And so because of that, he'd get fouled a lot in the games, to which his mother would scream, "Foul! Foul! Ref, didn't you see my son get hit?" And in fact, one time, you got to remember, this is a big guy. One time he got hit really hard, and I think I heard her scream, "That's my baby!" And even though we like to make fun of him because his mom was so over the top, what he had was someone boasting about him and encouraging him, not for her own gain, but for his encouragement. And my mom, who's here, cheered for me as well. But praising God that he didn't embarrass me in high school because he didn't give my mom such a shrill and incredibly over-the-top voice that you could hear everywhere, although I could hear it. You see, Paul here in the passage in Corinthians is doing the same thing. He is looking at the church. He's seeing what the church is doing, and he's encouraging them in their walk. He says at the end of that section that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Imagine if someone were to come up to you and were to say to you that they can't wait until they see Jesus so that they can tell him about what they saw you doing. Isn't that an incredible encouragement? And that's what Paul says here. He says, "I can't wait until I get to talk to Jesus and I get to tell him or boast about what I saw you doing." So for us, How are we looking at others around us? Are we truly seeing that we are in a community here with a bunch of people who are striving to seek after God and to do what he's asking us to do? And are we seeing that in each other? And are we encouraging each other in it? Would you be the kind of person who says, I can't wait till I get to heaven so that I can tell Jesus about what I saw that person doing? And even though God already knows it, he still likes to talk to us. So as we move on, back in 2 Corinthians, we're going to move to verses 15 through 20. It says, because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this, or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. So at the beginning of this piece, we can see a little bit of history as far as Paul and his missionary journey. And you see up behind me, there's the map of Paul's second missionary journey. Over on the left, sort of the second dot up, you can see Corinth. So you can see he traveled up through Asia, up to the top there, which is Macedonia, down the coast and down to Athens, and then over to Corinth, where he, according to tradition, established the first church of Corinth. And in this section, we also see that Paul, in his third missionary journey, he was hoping to actually hit Corinth twice. Sort of like when you go on vacation and there's that one restaurant that you like and you make sure that you hit it on the way there and you hit it on the way back. That's kind of what Paul was hoping to do. And so he said, I wanted to go to Macedonia first, or to Corinth first on my way to Macedonia, and then next on my way back and have you send me back to Judea, which is down at the bottom right-hand corner there. But he didn't actually end up doing that. So there were people who weren't big fans of Paul who were trying to discredit him and say things like, well, this guy doesn't keep his word. He said he was going to visit us twice, and he didn't. And so if you can't believe him that he does what he says he's going to do, how can you believe that his preaching is true? And so Paul did a little bit in this section to defend himself and say, well, we weren't being fickle in what we were doing. But essentially, Paul goes back, and he goes back to the most important matter, and that is Christ and his message, and whether Christ is true or not. The point of the matter isn't whether Paul changed his plans. It's that God keeps his promises. In fact, all of us are here resting in Christ and how he's actively keeping promises in our lives today. He's promised to cover your sins. He's promised to redeem you to God. He's promised to always be with you. He's promised to comfort you. He has promised to guide you. And the language that we read here where it says, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and through him the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. This is tricky language, and you know it is because if you look at any English translation, which I looked at a lot of them, none of them are the same. They all translate this incredibly differently. And the point, though, is God's promises are true. Always. Amen. I don't know whether you guys like to sometimes dig into language, but I sometimes do, and so I started looking up the word amen to look for a definition of it, which I've done a few times. And when you're looking up definitions, you expect to see like a dictionary definition with what I saw, which was one, firm, two, verily. But the interesting thing about the word amen is that when you look up this word, there's like a little section in there that you don't see in other definitions, which is like this expository thing of something that whoever was writing the dictionary about the definition of amen thought was interesting, and so they jotted it in. I tried to look up who actually wrote this, but I think it's so old that we can't figure it out. It says this: the word amen is a most remarkable word. It was transliterated directly from the Hebrew into the Greek of the New Testament, then into Latin, and into English and many other languages, so that it is practically a universal word. It has been called the best known word in human speech. The word is directly related, in fact, almost identical to the Hebrew word for believe, amam, or faithful. Thus, it came to mean sure, truly, an expression of absolute trust and confidence. So in verse 20, when we read, and so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God, we could also read that through him, the affirmation, the expression of absolute trust and confidence is spoken by us to the glory of God. One thing we need to be careful of here, and there's actually a popular song that they've kind of boiled this section down to: all the promises of God are yes and amen. And when you think about that, it can kind of be misunderstood. And we need to make sure that we don't boil it down to that God's answers to prayers are always yes. Because God doesn't always answer our prayers with a yes. And he doesn't always answer them in the way that we expect him to. Because he's God and he knows better than us, and his answers of prayer are perfect. Now that brings my second parallel to the life of a mother. Mothers sometimes say no. Mom, can I have ice cream for breakfast? Mom, can I stay up all night even though I have school tomorrow? My favorite one, Annabelle, who's 11 years old, asked to drive to church a couple weeks ago. So no, the answer to her was no, and I can guarantee her response back to us wasn't amen. In addition, sometimes God's answers to prayer are not what we expect. When I was 22 and just out of college, I had moved out to Denver, and I was by myself in Denver. I didn't have a church. I didn't have any friends in the city. And Kristen, who was attending college, was about 2.5 hours away. And although I would visit her sometimes, lots of the times during the week and on the weekends, I was on my own. So I began praying for God to find me a good church and some good godly friends. And it turned out that as I was coming down from visiting Kristen one weekend after having prayed that prayer for a while, a few deer were crossing the highway, and I narrowly missed one, and I hit the other one on the windshield, and it kind of rolled down the car and damaged my car so that I couldn't drive it. So I was now in Denver with no car and no way to get to the church that I wanted to find and get to the friends that I had been praying so hard for. So, was I praising God at that time? No. I'm thinking to God, God, I've prayed to you, I've trusted you, I've asked you to give me a church, to give me friends, and you've gone and taken away my only way to get that. So, back in the early internet days when it took too long to look things up on the internet, I pulled out the yellow pages. I looked for a church that I could walk to. And so I found this little Baptist church that was a few blocks away from my apartment, and I said, all right, I'll try that one. And so I walk to church, and what do I find? I find a godly church with a couple of guys right out of college who had just decided to start to grow the youth group there. And I immediately connected with them. One of them stood in our wedding. Two of them were ushers in our wedding. And I never would have found that if I had gone through my own devices to try to find myself a good church and try to find good friends. But God answered that prayer, and he did answer it with a yes, but not at all the way that I would have wanted. In the end, it was the way that I wanted, but not the way I expected. So going back to 2 Corinthians, we're going to move on. There are a couple verses in verses 21 and 22 that are amazing verses that you could base an entire sermon series off of. And so I'm not really going to talk about them at all because it would take too long. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, sets his seal of ownership on us, and puts his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So just a couple blurbs here. God is the one who makes us stand firm. And he never grows tired or weary. He anointed us. We didn't anoint ourselves. He sets his seal of ownership on us. And in the end here, I love the imagery. Just as I would go into a store and put a deposit down on something, saying that I'm going to come back and I'm going to get it fully, Jesus deposits his Holy Spirit in us. And when he comes back to redeem it fully, it's going to be so much more than the deposit that we have now. And we, if you have the Spirit of God dwelling inside you now, you know how big it is now. Just imagine what it's going to be when he comes back and gives it to us fully. All right. Moving on. In the next section, we're going to see Paul's love for the people of the Corinthian church. In verses 23 through chapter 2 a little bit, it says, I call God as my witness. This is starting in verse 23. And I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for joy because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you, whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Some scholars think that Paul actually wrote three letters to the Corinthians, and that we have two of them, the first and the third, in the Bible, and that the second one was more personal, and so it wasn't considered part of the canon of Scripture. And so that is how they explain some of the words here. And whether that's true or not, I don't know. But also, if you read 1 Corinthians, there's some pretty strong language in there. So in 1 Corinthians, even though it has the love chapter, which is 1 Corinthians 13, it also has some pretty strong reprimands that I'm sure would have been really hard for Paul to write. So as we pull up 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, this is one of them. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now that's a strong reprimand. And you could see how, if Paul is writing a letter and he's writing these words, how painful it might be for him to write them. How hard it would be to know that when they read them, that people are going to be upset and sorry and grieved. But he was writing it so that God would be glorified through his church, that his church wouldn't be tarnished by false teaching. If we bring this back around to mothers, there are times when moms have to say hard things and approach hard subjects with their kids because they love them. The goal isn't to push them so low that they can't get up, but it's to build them up and make them better. And in a similar way, that's what Paul was doing. Out of love for the church and out of a desire for God to be glorified through them, he had to say some hard stuff. Most people think that this man that he's talking about in this section is the person referenced in 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 5 of chapter 2. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. Not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes. So from what it appears that the church was obedient to the instruction of Paul, and that by putting this man out of the church, it grieved him so much that he changed his ways, which was the purpose of 1 Corinthians 5. And now Paul encourages them to forgive and restore. People in church do things that are wrong, and it's our responsibility to encourage them to do what's right. But once things are confessed, and once people try to turn things around, it's our responsibility to strive for forgiveness and restoration, not continually punish. As we finish up, we always like to bring stuff back around to how we can apply this stuff in our own lives. Remembering that the series is titled Living to Reflect God's Glory, we can see through the passage that everything written here was directed at glorifying God, boasting in Christ, trusting in God's promises, and affirming that they're true to God's glory, glorifying God through upright living and encouraging fellow believers to live an upright life, and glorifying God through unity, forgiveness, and restoration. So in conclusion, as we go out, I want you to try to remember four things. The first thing is sometimes we go through life with sort of a negative outlook, and it's hard to see that those around us are striving to live godly lives and trying to do what God's calling them to do. And we kind of miss seeing that, as people are people, and they're a little bit messy, but they are trying to do something that God's asking them to do. So look for that in them. Just as Paul wanted to boast about the good things that the Corinthian church was doing, what can you do when you see other people striving to do what God's asking them to do? How can you encourage them in that? The second thing, as you have time this week, look up some of the promises of God. Look up how he's kept his promises in your life, and look up how he continually keeps them even today in your life. Third thing is, are there people in your life who you need to restore and forgive? There are people in our lives who have done us wrong and hurt us a lot. Some of those people haven't asked for forgiveness. Some of them have turned around and asked for forgiveness. And it's our responsibility to seek for restoration, even though sometimes we have hurts. In verse 11, it says, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Satan doesn't want us to be united. Satan doesn't want us to forgive one another. He wants us to be divided. He wants us to fight against one another, because then we're not fighting against him. The fourth thing is, if you had a good mother with some of the qualities we talked about, encouragement, loving discipline, speaking the truth in love, if you have the opportunity to connect with them still, just say thank you. And happy Mother's Day. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the example in your word that you give us. Just that there is so much in just small sections. I ask that you would help us to draw closer with you, that you would help us to draw closer with each other, that you would help us to forgive where we need to forgive, and help us to see your promises every day of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.